Thank you for joining us as we study together Lesson 13 of our special series that has been devoted to the Holy Spirit. Before we open our Bible to study, can we just pause a moment and ask the Lord to guide us? Father in heaven, bless as we study here together your holy word. And may we, as we conclude this series of lessons on the Holy Spirit, carry with us for the rest of our lifetime and for eternity a new appreciation of his ministry. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Our lesson begins citing as our key text Romans chapter 8, verses 6 to 11. So let's just take a look at this key text here. To be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Now this may be bad news to somebody who thinks he's a jolly good person, just because he had wonderful good Christian parents and was raised in the proper atmosphere and went to a Christian school and all that. But the truth is, every last one of us has inherited from Adam a carnal nature, a sinful, fallen nature, and that carnal mind is enmity against God, and none of us is better than anybody else naturally, and we condemn those who crucified Christ 2,000 years ago, but let's not forget that if we had been there in person, if we had been one of the Sadducees or Pharisees or one of the society people, we might have joined the rest of them in crying out, "Crucify him." We are no better than they are by nature. Whatever goodness we may possess is totally the gift of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the next verse says, "So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." That is, those who are content to remain living in the flesh, following the selfish impulses of the flesh. That's what it means to be in the flesh. And verse 9, "But you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Holy Spirit, if indeed the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his." And so, it's not just being baptized in the water that makes you belong to Christ. It is your opening your heart to receive the Holy Spirit. In verse 10, "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin." In other words, if Christ is dwelling in you, your sinful flesh is no longer dictating how you live. You are triumphing over your fallen sinful flesh. It goes on to say, "The body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you." Close quote. Now that last verse, verse 11, has two applications that are very clear here. Number one, if you open your heart today, if you and I open our hearts today to let the Holy Spirit dwell in us, and if we have to die and be buried, we will come up in the resurrection. The same Heavenly Father who resurrected Jesus will resurrect us through the Holy Spirit, because we have opened our hearts to receive the Holy Spirit. Therefore, his Spirit is going to resurrect us through Christ. And the second application is, if we open our hearts now to receive the Holy Spirit, even our mortal bodies will receive new life. We will learn to practice health reform, taking care of our bodies. Our lives will be extended. We will enjoy life more fully. We will have clearer thinking, more energy. All of these wonderful blessings will come to our mortal bodies even now, and we can live a better life because we have opened our hearts to receive the wonderful Holy Spirit of God, who does teach us health reform. I'm glad that we can mention that, because in these 13 weeks, I think I remember there has been no mention of health reform and the Holy Spirit. But it is a very important topic. We must never forget it, because if we do not practice health reform, if we do not take care of the heart or the lungs or the body that we do have, how can we ask the Lord to give us a new body in the resurrection day? Now, we read further here in Colossians chapter 3. There is something very important that we need to look at. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 16. Just how is it that the Holy Spirit dwells in us? So, let's see. Beginning with verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, that's where you begin. You begin with the confidence, God has elected me to be saved. No more doubting as to whether God accepts you. He has accepted you in Christ. And when Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River, Ellen White tells us in Desire of Ages, page 113, as Jesus came up out of the water dripping wet, the Holy Spirit descended like a dove from heaven, and was a great voice that spoke, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And Ellen White tells us in her book, Desire of Ages, page 113, that when the Heavenly Father put his arms around Jesus, he put his arms around you and me as well. He accepted us in the beloved, says Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. So that's what Paul is saying here again in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, on and on. It says, put it on. And the verb is what you use when you put on your coat. So, it's not natural for us to be full of tender mercies and meekness and long-suffering. We have short fuses. We find it difficult to bear with one another. We find it hard to forgive one another. But, Paul says, put it on. You may not feel like being like that, but just make a choice. I'm going to be like that, thanks to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, verse 13. If anybody has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also forgive that person. And you will. When you appreciate how Christ has forgiven you, how gracious and kind he's been to you, how patient he's been with you, automatically, well, that's not the right word to use. Let's say naturally, your heart is going to be changed in the same image, and you'll be that way to other people. And then verse 14 tells us here, above all these things, put on agape, which is the bond of perfection. Now, this word agape, we have studied about it in previous weeks. If somebody has joined us today for the first time, we'll just have to pause just a moment here to point out that the word for love in the language in the New Testament is a totally different word than what we say is love today. Our word love includes everything. In fact, our English language is poverty-stricken when it comes to expressing the idea of love. We have just the one word, that's all. And that one word must include all of the sexual immorality that Hollywood says is love. And it must go all the way up to the throne of God, where we read God is love. But the New Testament says in the Greek language, God is agape. Our human love that we're born with is a selfish love. We love people who are nice, who are good to us. A young man wants to get married, looking for a beautiful, lovely girl. He wouldn't marry someone who's ugly and mean. He wants to marry someone who's nice. That's our human love. And it's not bad. It's just our human love. We're all here because of love like that. But God's love loves ugly people, mean people, even his enemies. That's the difference. And our human love depends upon the value of its object. In contrast, God's love, agape, creates value in its object. God loves to find somebody who's down and out, discouraged, somebody maybe who wants to commit suicide, and let this message of agape, this message of the cross, what it cost Christ to save us, let that get into that person's heart and watch that person transform into someone equivalent in value to the Son of God. That's what the Bible teaches us. So that's what we're reading here in Colossians chapter 3. Above all these things, put on agape, which is the bond of perfection. In a lesson last week, we were discussing what is perfection. And many people wonder about it, and they don't like the idea of perfection. They say, well, it's impossible. I could never become perfect, and so forth. But here we read what perfection is. Perfection is simply putting on God's agape. That's all. Learning from God how to love as he loves us. How to love other people as Jesus has loved us. And then verse 15, we read here, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Please note the verb, let it rule in your heart. In other words, it will rule if you don't hinder it. That's what it's saying. To which also you were called in one body, which is a church. And last of all, Paul says, be thankful. Be thankful for everything you have every day. Don't look at the neighbor's brand new motor car or their lovely home and be envious of them. Be thankful for what you have. If all you have is another breath, thank God for it. That's what Paul says. And then verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And please note again the verb, let the Bible dwell in your heart. In other words, don't hinder it. The Holy Spirit is constantly prompting you, telling you, read your Bible. Instead of turning on your TV to watch that silly movie that won't do you a bit of good, it won't even amuse you, probably, it'll make you feel bad. Instead of wasting your time watching that or reading novels or something like that, let the Word of God dwell in you. Study the Word of God. And before you open the Bible, bow your heart and pray, Father in heaven, my carnal mind is enmity against God. I know that. And so I pray, please let the Holy Spirit teach me to understand and to receive what I read in the Bible. And I can guarantee God will hear and answer that prayer. And so you will let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And as we learned last week in our lesson, all that you have studied in the Bible, you may think you have forgotten it, but in that very moment when you need it the most, the Holy Spirit will flash it into your memory again. Then Paul says further, teaching and admonishing one another, help other people, go to Sabbath school, and in the class discussion, offer your comments, say something to help and to encourage somebody else, that's the idea, and do it in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. If you can sing, let your voice tell of the love of God for you, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, period, close quote. We could spend a long time talking about music and about singing to the glory of God. Well, in these last days, we certainly want to sing with understanding. We want to sing in a way that will invite the angels to join with us as we sing. Well, our lesson continues here. Efforts that are made without the Holy Spirit are simply dead works of no value to us, and dead works sometimes stink, don't they? And there's nothing that is more pitiful, painful, than to have to watch an old person who has been a legalist all his life and has resisted this glorious gospel of the righteousness of Jesus. We need to learn to humble our hearts and to receive the gospel as the genuine third angel's message in verity. And the Lord tried to give us that most precious message way back in 1888. And the author of our lessons, as I have mentioned before, Dr. Arnold Wallenkamp, was somebody who clearly understood what happened. Our dear brethren in that generation long ago, 1888, in that era there, for about 7 or 8 years after 1888, they continually resisted this most precious message of righteousness by faith. Not the kind of righteousness by faith that the Lutherans and the Presbyterians and the Baptists and the Methodists preach. No. It was something far, far more highly developed than that. It was an understanding of the gospel in the light of the cleansing of the sanctuary, that unique Seventh-day Adventist idea that came to us as a result of the great disappointment back in 1844. And this message of the sanctuary ministry, that Christ has left the first apartment and he has closed the door to that apartment, he has now entered the second apartment. This, you'll read about this in early writings, pages 55 and 56. But Christ is ministering now in the final work of atonement, cleansing the sanctuary. And don't forget, the heavenly sanctuary can never be cleansed until, first of all, our human hearts are cleansed. And so that acts as what he's doing. He's not simply poring over books up in heaven. The Holy Spirit is working here on earth in our hearts. He's been working in these 13 lessons to cleanse our hearts of our selfishness, our pride, our arrogance, our worldliness, because Christ's ministry in the most holy apartment is specifically for the purpose of preparing a people to meet the issue of the mark of the beast, to meet the issue of the close of probation, and to be ready to meet Jesus in person when he comes the second time. What a wonderful work is now being accomplished by the grace of God in his ministry in the most holy apartment. Now, our summary here tells us, to truly live as Christians, we must be filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, let's rephrase that. To truly live as Christians, we will be filled with the Holy Spirit in a daily, intimate relationship. The presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives will be as evidence as a neon sign in the darkest night. Sometimes we become frustrated because we feel that we must do something to help God accomplish his work. That's what Abraham and Sarah decided to do when they decided that he should marry Hagar. Well, that was old covenant thinking. We don't want old covenant thinking anymore. We want pure, 100% clear, new covenant thinking, which is a pure, wholesome gospel of the third angel's message in verity. Now, the summary continues here. The truth is, we do have to do something, but that something is surrender. And the word surrender is put in italics. Well, you don't find the word surrender very often in the Bible. The idea is not that you're fighting and you're so tired now you're just going to give up and surrender. The idea really is What we have to do is make a choice. Make a choice. We pray, Lord, I believe, but Father in heaven, please help my unbelief. That was the prayer of the distraught father in Mark chapter 9. And Ellen White has told us if you learn to pray that prayer, you can never perish, because you and I never get beyond the place in this mortal life where we don't need to repent more deeply, where we don't need to learn to believe more fervently. Yes, we do believe, thank the Lord, but, Lord, there's still a level of unbelief under the surface that we don't understand is still there. Poor Peter, the night that he denied the Lord Jesus, had no idea he was going to do that. He was so sure. Lord, he said, I'll never deny you. Everybody else may do that, but not me. You can depend on me. Peter didn't know his own heart. And before the cock crowed three times, no, before the cock crowed once, he had denied Christ three times. Awful thing. He didn't know his heart. And you and I don't know our hearts today either. So that's why we want to walk softly before the Lord, staying surrendered to the will of God, or staying dedicated to the will of God, is often the hardest part of our lives, says this lesson summary here. And that word hard makes me wonder just a little bit. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28-30, he didn't say, my yoke is hard and my burden is heavy. No way. He said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And he told Saul of Tarsus, it is hard for you to go on resisting the grace of God, my grace, which has been manifested to you. That's in Acts chapter 26. Well, the hardest part of our lives, we think, may be this idea of surrender or dedicating ourselves to the Lord. We are afraid of what it may cost us to really give our hearts fully to the Lord Jesus. I remember I've often felt that way. But let me just suggest, if you think it's hard to surrender everything to Jesus, to give up your dearest treasure, I suggest you go to the Garden of Gethsemane and kneel down beside Jesus and listen as he prays, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Jesus made the choice to go to his cross and die on that cross. And you and I can make the choice, Father. We appreciate what Jesus did for us. His agape love constrains us to yield self, to say no to self. The dearest treasure I have known, says the hymn writer, the dearest treasure I've known, I gladly give up for you. And that is what we do when we appreciate what Jesus did for us and what it cost for him to save us. Well, we move on here to the commentary of this lesson. Our time is getting away from us. The introduction is very well stated. I like the way this quarterly has been written. Very many interesting, stimulating thoughts. As Jesus brings his gospel call to a final climactic appeal to this confused and fallen world, the Holy Spirit works with heightened intensity to combat the forces of darkness with a revelation of God's character of mercy and justice and the power of Christ's saving grace. Actually, that's what Ellen White has said. It's in Ellen White's book, Christ Object Lessons, page 415, that this amazing statement occurs. Those who wait for the bridegroom's coming are to say to the people, now this is the loud cry, see, behold your God. The loud cry is going to be a revelation of the character of God. So here it is, the next sentence. The last rays of merciful light, the last message of mercy to be given to the world, is a revelation of God's character of love, which of course is agape, close quote, which is page 415. The children of God are to manifest His glory. Well, what is the loud cry? Our lesson is talking here about it. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in the last days, the Lord has promised He will pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. And then section 2 of this commentary is entitled Pentecost and the Latter Rain. We've already discussed that the latter rain is different than the former rain. The former rain was the ministry of Christ in the first apartment of the heavenly sanctuary. For 1800 years He ministered there, preparing people to die and come up in the first resurrection. A wonderful work indeed. But now, in the second apartment of the heavenly sanctuary, Christ's ministry is to prepare people to be translated. There's a difference there. So, let us read here further. At Pentecost, Peter indicted the religious leaders for their treatment of Christ. He rebuked them for crucifying the Lord of glory. And you read that in Acts chapter 2. He came right straight out and looked them in the eye and said, "You people, you have murdered the Prince of Life." That made some of them very, very angry. But, and here's the good news, it brought many people to repentance when they realized what they had done. Then they repented. And so an essential element of the last message that lightens the earth with glory, which it is God's plan that the Seventh-day Adventist Church proclaim to the world, will be a message that makes clear that our true guilt, all of us, is the crucifixion of the Son of God. And that will get right down to the root of our sin. And thereby the Lord can cleanse the root of sin out of our hearts, and God's great work can then be finished. Our lesson advises us to take a look at the book that Ellen White wrote entitled Last Day Events. It is a very, very good book. And here is what I read on page 195. These are the pages that are listed for us to read. Not everybody is going to receive the latter rain. I was shown, Ellen White says, that if God's people make no efforts on their part, but wait for the latter rain to come upon them and remove their wrongs and correct their errors, if they depend upon that to cleanse them from filthiness of the flesh and spirit, and fit them to engage in the loud cry of the third angel, they will be found wanting, says Ellen White. And again she says, are we hoping to see the whole church revived? That time will never come. There are persons in the church who are not converted and who will not unite in earnest, prevailing prayer. We must enter upon the work individually. And again she says, we can be sure that the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit is poured out, those who did not receive and appreciate the early rain will not see or even understand the value of the latter rain. She says furthermore that a great proportion of those who now appear to be genuine will in the end prove to be counterfeit. They will not really endure unto the end. The latter rain may be falling on hearts all around us, and we know nothing about it. Oh, how much we need to ask the Lord to give us that eye salve that the faithful and true witness is trying to give to the leadership of the Church of the Laodiceans in Revelation 3:14-21, because deceptions are multiplying all around us. The Roman Catholic Church is, well, let me put it this way, Roman Catholicism, that's a better way to put it, is trying to infiltrate our thinking in these last days. And finally, here on page 196, Ellen White says, those who make no decided effort, but simply wait for the Holy Spirit to compel them to action, will perish in darkness. You are not to sit still and do nothing in the work of God. So yes, in conclusion, let us say, 2 Corinthians 5:14-15 tells us, the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died. But that he died for all, so that those of us who live shall henceforth find it impossible to go on living for self. But now we shall be constrained to live unto him who died for us and rose again. That is so true, but we have to make the choice. We have to do what is right. We have to say, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. I'm going to step out by faith, just like the man whom the Lord said, get up, take up your bed, and walk. The man willed to walk, and he did walk, even though he had been impotent for many years. And so the Lord will reward every effort that we make to do what is right, to surrender our hearts and our lives to him. Well, thank you for joining us as we have studied these 13 lessons together. Perhaps by the will of God, we may do the third quarter later. If so, please join us and pray for us. And may we all work together in confidence. May the love of Christ bind all our hearts into one. And thank you again.